I'm in Colossians chapter 4 this morning, talking about the duties of Christians. The last two messages, we looked at the duties and responsibilities of the Christian family. And chapter 4, verse 1 continues that thought. The scribes and the people who went through the scriptures many, many years, hundreds of years after they were originally written and put in the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, they were not inspired of God. Actually, chapter 4, verse 1 should go with the end of chapter 3 because it's still dealing with that same subject. Paul deals with masters. But after we get through this first verse on instructions to those who are masters, meaning that they were slave owners in the first century, they got saved and they have slaves now. They're responsible for the welfare and well-being of those slaves that are in their employment. Could also apply to people today in the sense of employers. What is your responsibility as an employer to your employees? I'm not sure that that even applies to anyone here today. It might apply to one or two. But we're going to just touch on that verse before we get into the real issue of the last practical section of this book, and that is dealing with our tongue, our speech. How are we to use our tongue? What is the duty of a Christian with his tongue? And part of that is witnessing, soul winning. We're to be redeeming the time. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt. We are to know how to answer every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And so Paul backs that thought up as well. And we are to use our tongue. Today we'll be talking about using our tongue for prayer. We are to tell it to Jesus. We're to bring all of our burdens and cares and requests to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to be prayer warriors. When the Lord Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, he was giving an important principle, a spiritual principle. He was saying, in essence, that the things you say reveal what kind of a person you are. It doesn't take people very long. When you start talking to a person one-on-one, whether you're just getting to know that person for the very first time, you never met them before, or you've known them for a while and you're in conversation with that person that you haven't had a lot of conversation with or a lot of connection with, you soon find out whether that person is sincere, whether they're proud, whether they're speaking things that are meaningful and have depth to them in their own personal value system and principles, or whether they're just kind of just trying to impress you with what kind of a person they are. Whether they're sincere or not is easily to detect when you start talking to a person. So what comes out of a person's mouth determines, or not determines, but it reveals what kind of a person they really are. The tongue is difficult to control, isn't it? James tells us that. Almost the entire chapter, third chapter of the book of James, deals with the tongue, and he concludes that discussion on the tongue by saying, asking a question, who is a wise man and a man that is endued or overflowing with knowledge among you? It's a good question. Who has wisdom? Who is filled with knowledge? Who knows how to use what he has learned well? Well, he goes on, he says, let him show, let him demonstrate out of a good conversation, a lifestyle, how he lives, what he says, with meekness and wisdom. Again, James is saying, use that tongue, or the way we use our tongue determines whether we are a wise person who has knowledge and uses that knowledge for God's glory. Jesus further warned in Matthew chapter 12 that every idle word that a man speaks, he will give an account of in the day of judgment. Jesus says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, or by thy words you will be condemned. And before Paul dives into the Christian's duty concerning the use of his tongue or the proper use of his words, he has one more word to say to the family. The family in the sense that some family members, probably the husband, the father, may be also a master of servants. He may have servants working under him, under his authority. He may have employees working under him today. What is his duty to them? And it's very simple. It doesn't take a lot of brains to figure out what Paul is saying to the masters or the employers here. He says very simply in verse 1, give unto your servants or your employees that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven, a God who treats us fairly, who rewards us justly and equally. So what does the idea of just and equal mean? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it is important that we touch on all the words of Scripture. The idea of just has the idea simply of what's right. You need to give your employees, your servants, what's right, what's honest, what's fair. You need to give them exactly what they have earned. And so that's easy for us to understand. You give to your employees. And, you know, this could even apply children with children, parents and children, because most parents either reward their children with an allowance, or maybe they pay them certain amounts for certain chores that they do. When I was growing up, it was both. I received a weekly allowance, a minimum amount, just for doing the household chores. But then living on a farm and having more so not just chores, but jobs that I was responsible for doing every single day. As I got to be a teenager and growing up, I started being paid a certain amount for those chores. For those jobs, but it was always fun. It was always fair. One of my grandfather's favorite sayings was "an honest day's wages for an honest day's work," and he was a very fair and honest man. He was a businessman. He had several employees that worked for him from time to time, and he always treated them well. At least from my observation, it appeared to. So what is just is simply what's right. This is what you should give to your employees. What is equal has the idea of paying them what is fair, considering what they're worth. For example, a servant, and I am not, don't get me wrong here, ladies, I am not downplaying the difficulty of house chores, okay? I know that housework is hard work. But you may have a servant in the first century. You may have had servants that worked in the home, cleaning, cooking, doing laundry, just taking care of the home. And they wouldn't have been highly skilled. They wouldn't have been specialized servants. And so there was a certain wage that household employees would receive. It would be a fair, honest wage. That's what you ought to give your household servants. Then, on the other hand, you may have servants that go out and they may take a team of oxen and plow in the hot sun all day long. Or they may work in the fields during harvest season. And that's hard work, bringing in the crops from the fields and storing them in storehouses and making sure that all that work gets done properly. That's a lot of work. It's very difficult. It's laborious. It's long hours. Those servants would receive what that kind of a servant would receive, probably more so than what the household servant would receive. Then you would have the family blacksmith, let's say, for example, who was highly skilled, and say for 10 years he has made your agricultural implements, he has made the plows, the shovels, the picks, all the things that are used in the agricultural business of the family. He is taking care of the animals and he works hard, but he's highly skilled. There's nobody else that can do what he does. He would receive a higher yet wage. He receives what is equal to someone in his category. That's what it means when you say you give what is just and what is equal. You should also take care of your servants, giving account of the fact that you are going to be held accountable for how you treated them before the Lord. God is your judge. You also have a master in heaven, And God rewards his servants in a just and equal way. Job is a good example of someone who was aware of his responsibilities to his servants. In Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15, he cried out, "If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant," the word "cause" there has to do with the idea of their cry, their complaint. If my servants cry out to me, if they complain to me about something and I don't listen to them and I don't consider what their issue and their problem is, I'm going to be held accountable. Job goes on, "When they contend with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up?" When God riseth up has the idea that Job was realizing, Job somehow knew, he had some kind of knowledge from somewhere that God is a judge before whom he would stand and give an account. And he says, "When God riseth up, when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him?" Boy, that goes back to a simple principle, doesn't it? All men are created equal. Our country was based on that. In the in our Constitution, in our, what's the word I'm looking for? Bill of Rights, thank you. It tells us that all men are created equal. Okay, enough said about masters giving to your servants what is just and equal. How do we use our tongue? What is the Christian's duty concerning his speech? We want to look at verse 2 today. He is to continue in prayer. The Christian's duty to pray. He is to pray and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying also for us, Paul requested, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. How should I speak? How should I be using my tongue for God's glory? How should I pray? This is a big issue with the Apostle Paul. As I have said before, this is one of the prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. These prison epistles, Paul wrote all about the same time. When Paul wrote Ephesians, I believe that he was probably also penning the book of Colossians, either at the same time or immediately as soon as he finished Ephesians, he would be writing Colossians. And so the same thoughts, the same ideas are on his mind. If you flip the page back to Ephesians chapter 6, there's a couple of verses here that sounds almost identical. The way they're worded, almost identical to Colossians 4, 2 through 4. And I want you to see those this morning in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto. There's the word watching. We're going to talk about that. Watch unto prayer. With all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. He mentions that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 as well. For which I am also in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So almost identical wording as Ephesians. We skipped the book of Ephesians when we started into the prison epistles here. Because Brother Don, I believe you were doing that in Sunday school at the time. That's been a couple of years ago now. Hard to believe, but how fast time flies, but it has. And so I skipped the book of Ephesians. I'm trying to take Paul's books in chronological order, but we're going to, as soon as we finish Colossians, we're going to go back, Lord willing, and go through Ephesians again, verse by verse, and cover that book once again. Not that Don didn't do a good job, but we need to be reminded. Review the principles of teaching. So that will help us to learn that. But getting back to the idea of prayer now, how we use our tongue, Our speech is important. We should be people of prayer, people of prayer. Someone says prayer is the most important speech the new man can utter. Prayer strengthens our fellowship with the Lord. Prayer is communion with God. Spending time with God, how do I do that? Well, I need to talk to Him. If you say you've got a close friend, if you're you know, dating your girlfriend or getting serious about a guy or a girl, and you went out on a date and you both sat there silent and never said anything to each other, you'd begin to wonder if this relationship is really solid, right? If this person is really a friend, they don't never say anything, they don't open their mouth. Well, sometimes I wonder if God doesn't wonder, we say we know Him and we say we love Him, but does He ever hear from you? Do you ever talk to Him? Do you ever spend time with Him? Prayer is communion with God. It's fellowship with God. Prayer is our source of power against Satan and the rulers of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6. We can do several things through prayer. The believer has several things that he can accomplish by praying. Number one, we're going to be talking tonight about confession of sin. Experiencing God's forgiveness, and that begins with confession. But confession entails certain different things, you know, repentance and sometimes remission or making restitution for our sins. But we can confess our sins with our lips, our tongues, and we need to do that. We need to do that whenever there is a trespass between us and God, that we've offended the holiness and righteousness of God. We need to agree with God that is a sin, and we need to confess it so that we can have a right relationship, we can continue a good communion with God and be in fellowship with God and know that He hears us through confession. We can also use our prayer to offer praise to God. And I don't believe that, this is one area I believe that most Christians are probably weak in, that we don't praise God as often as we should. You say, why do you say that, Pastor? Because when I read the Psalms, Psalms is our hymn book. Psalms is our book of praise. Most of the Psalms, an overwhelming majority of the Psalms, is our prayers of praise and thanksgiving, giving praise to God for who He is and what He has done and what He is doing. And we should use that hymn book of praise. We should use the Psalms, and we should go through those Psalms on a regular basis. And we should praise God like the psalmist did. We should pray those prayers of praise back to God and make them personal in our own lives, and use those Psalms to really lift our voices to God in praise, adoration, worship, telling Him who He is and what He means to us. Going back to verse 16 in chapter 3 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Many of the psalms can be sung to the Lord. They've been put to music, and you can put them to music. We should also use our tongue in prayer to intercede for each other. I think we do a lot of that, and that's important. We ought to be doing a lot of that. Our prayer lists are long. Our long-term prayer list is several pages long. Our weekly prayer list, we can hardly squeeze everything onto two sides of a sheet of paper. And we pray for those. Some of us pray for those on a daily basis. We go through those requests in a very disciplined and an orderly fashion, praying for one another, interceding for one another, lifting each other up before the Lord. We can also use our tongues in prayer to call upon God in time of need. When you are in need, when you're going through a trial, you can whisper a prayer in the morning, you can whisper a prayer at noon, you can whisper a prayer in the evening. God is always there. He's always listening. We have access to Him 24/7. And the Holy Spirit prays for us when we pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so we call upon God in time of need. And again, you see David doing that throughout the Psalms. We through prayer can also search the mind and the will of God. How do you get to know somebody? How do you get to know your wife? How do you get to know your husband? Well, you talk to them, you listen to them. And after so many years together, husbands and wives start thinking alike, and they start thinking the same kinds of thoughts. And you know, before, so many times, my wife will be, you know, thinking something, and I'll start to say something, and she says, "You must have been reading my mind, because I was thinking the same thing." And how do you know the mind of God? You talk to Him, and you listen to Him. You listen to Him through the Word of God, and you talk to Him in prayer, and the Bible says, be transformed. You know, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may know, test what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. The good and perfect will of God. We can search the mind and the will of God through intimate communion, fellowship, prayer with God. And then a final way, and there's probably more ways, but the final way that I thought of, that you can use your tongue, your lips, your prayer time, is to simply bring glory to God. Thanksgiving, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment, giving thanks to God, bringing glory to God through prayer. So we can do a lot of things with prayer. And so prayer, listen to me, prayer should be consuming a lot of our time. It shouldn't be something that you do haphazardly once or twice a day or once or twice a week. Prayer should be on our mind all the time. And I said that the words that come out of your mouth, the things that you say, is some of that prayers. People will soon know what kind of person you are. If you're around a person that is a person who is continuing in prayer, they're praying all the time, it doesn't take very long to know, to learn that, to see that in action if you're around that kind of a person. Harry Ironside said prayer is the Christian's vital breath. It's his breath. He said it is the life of the new man. He said no one can be more happy, one can no more be a happy, triumphant Christian who neglects prayer than one can be a healthy and strong person who shuts himself up in a closet where the sun never penetrates and where pure, clear air is unknown. You cannot be a healthy Christian without prayer. He said, the soul flourishes in an atmosphere of prayer. Well, Paul said, a command, by the way, this is a command. It's not optional. It's not for the pastor and the deacons. It's for everyone. Continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. What does that mean? Well, it means that we should be steadfast. We should be devoted to prayer. We should persevere, never give up, never stop praying. One translation says, be courageously persistent in praying. Another translation says, through prayer, hold fast and do not let go. Continue is a very emphatic word. We are to pray. Paul is calling on all Christians, by the way, again, not just a certain select few, but he's calling on all Christians to persist in prayer. We are to pray at all times. At all times. Ephesians 6:18, Luke 18:1. Now, that doesn't mean that every word that comes out of our mouth should be prayer. We should be constantly chattering and rambling on, just praying. But it means that everything that comes up, every issue, everything that happens, every thought that comes to your mind, it should be an occasion to pray. We should pray about it. We should give it to prayer. Give it to the Lord in prayer. We are to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We are to be continuing instant in prayer or being devoted to prayer, Romans 12:12. Couple of examples. Cornelius, remember Cornelius in the New Testament, book of Acts, chapter 10? He was a good example of a man who continued in prayer. The Bible says in Acts 10:2, he was a devout man, means very religious, very godly. He is one that feared God and prayed to God always. He was always praying. You ever been around somebody who's always praying? I've known a few people like that. They're just always praying throughout the day. Every occasion is an occasion to pray, to take it to the Lord in prayer. The apostles were good examples. Acts chapter 6, verse 4 says, the apostles gave themselves continually to prayer. That's that same word that Paul uses here. Continue in prayer. Oliver B. Green said, perseverance in prayer proves, the sincerity of faith. If a person says that, you know, I believe in God, I'm a person of faith, I have a lot of faith in God, is that person one who is praying continually? If they are, you know about it. You know that they're that kind of a person, that they pray all the time, constantly, continuously praying. It proves the sincerity. If I say, some people try to convince you what a godly Christian they are. You know, I've had people say to me, I'm a great Christian. I pray every night before I go to bed. The words of our mouth condemn us, don't they? It's a lot more than that, folks. It's a lot more than that. William MacDonald said, doubtless one of the regrets we will all have when we get to heaven will be that we did not spend more time in prayer, especially when we realize what more we could have accomplished for the Lord through the power that would have been provided through answered prayer. Wow. I believe that's true. We have not because we ask not, and we have not because we ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. A lot of times I don't think we realize what we're asking for, what prayer really is all about. These past couple of years in our prayer study on Wednesday evening, we've been going through talking a whole lot about warfare praying. When we fervently and sincerely pray for God's will to be done, we are engaging the enemy in prayer. We are engaging the enemy in battle through prayer. Spiritual battles, you know, anytime you go into a battle, it's a dangerous place. A lot can happen. Things take place when you're in a battle. And you need to be prepared for the results. You know, sometimes I wonder if some of us, deep down, maybe unconsciously, we're almost afraid to pray because we're afraid of what might happen. Virginia Stem Owens mentions this in an article she wrote back in 1976. Her article appeared in Christianity Today, and it has some good insight on praying, warfare praying. And I'd just like to share part of this article with you today. She wrote about wrestling with God in earnest prayer. Here's what she says. Christians have always interpreted the splitting of the temple veil during the crucifixion as symbolic of their liberation from the limited presence of God. In other words, when the veil in the temple split in two, Christians had unlimited access to God. We can come to God 24/7. We don't have to go through a priest. We can come directly, personally, bring our petitions to God. Henceforth, Christians were free to approach him directly, which is almost like telling someone he's free to stick his head in the lion's jaws. For once you start praying, there is no guarantee that you won't find yourself before a Pharaoh, or shipwrecked on a desert island, or in a lion's den. This is no cosmic teddy bear we are cuddling up to. One of the children described him in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, saying, he's not a tame lion. Prayer is not just combat with the evil one, or with society, or even one's divided self, though it is also all of these, it is combat with God Himself. We too must struggle with Him, just as Jacob did at Peniel, where he earned his name Israel, one who strives with God. We too must be prepared to say, I will not let you go till you bless me. Consider Moses again and again intervening between the Israelites and God's wrath. Abraham praying for Sodom. The widow demanding justice from the unjust judge. But in this combat with God, we must be ready to bear the consequences. Jacob's thigh was put out of joint and he went away lame. However, the most unusual experience will be God's decision to put to work the person who cries out to Him. Whoever wrestles with God in prayer puts his whole life at stake. Awful things happen to people who pray. Their plans are frequently disrupted. They end up in strange places. Abraham went out not even knowing where he was going. After Mary's magnificent prayer at the Annunciation, she finds herself a social outcast of Nazareth society. How tempting to take up the stakes, making prayer merely another consumer product. How embarrassing to have to admit not only that prayer may get you into a prison as it did Jeremiah, but also that while you're moldering away in a miry pit, you may have long lists of lamentations and unanswered questions to present to your Lord. How are we going to tell them they may end up lame and vagrant if they too grasp hold of God? Interesting thoughts, aren't they? Prayer is a battle. It's wrestling with God against the enemy. John MacArthur, talking about the same subject, he said it this way. He says, much of the prayer done by Christians today is nothing more than selfish gibberish. The contemporary church has lost its reverence for God. He is too often viewed as a sort of cosmic automatic teller machine. If you punch in the right code, He's obligated to give you whatever you want. True prayer often involves struggling and grappling with God, proving to Him the deepest concern of one's heart. Prayer is to be a persistent, courageous struggle from which the believer may come away limping. Such prayer gives the believer a holy boldness to pray forcefully when convinced of God's will. Forcefully. I was really blessed a week or so ago. I brought this out in one of my messages, talking about that verse in James chapter 5, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I got to studying that word fervent in the Greek, and it means with force. Prayer is forcing things to happen because you're bringing God into the picture, and now you have His power working in the process. And that forces things to happen if it's His will. Continue in prayer. That's a whole message right there. But Paul goes on, and watch in the same. We've talked about this before. The word watch is a military term that's used of being on guard duty, a soldier that's on guard duty. What's the first and number one thing he has to do? Eric could tell you. He needs to stay awake, right? We were warned when we went through basic training in the Air Force, they would put us on guard duty. I mean, it was stupid. Who's going to break into a barracks full of recruits and steal anything or try to do anything? But just the same, just to teach us important lessons, we had to stay, somebody had to stay outside the door of our barracks on guard duty 24 hours a day. And we would have like 2-hour shifts. And boy, after you've been marched all day long and exercised all day long and been through the obstacle course and shot the rifles and been through sit through classes for 4 or 5 hours in the afternoon, they get you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and say you're to stand guard duty now outside the door between 2 and 4. And boy, do you get warned. If you get caught sleeping, you're done. Dishonorable discharge, we say goodbye. Very serious business. Folks, it is serious business that we stay awake in prayer. Now, I'm not talking to those this morning, and don't get me wrong. I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not talking to those this morning, and I'm one of them, who has trouble literally staying awake when I pray. I'm talking about more about the fact that we need to be alert to the things that we need to pray about. A lot of us have trouble staying awake during prayer. In Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples, he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch, he said. The same word. He used the same word that Paul uses here. Watch and pray. Stay awake, stay alert, and pray that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I'll admit, a lot of times when I'm going through that long-term prayer request, that those pages and pages of long-term prayer needs, sometimes I find myself thinking, now where was I? I get lost. I don't know if I actually dozed off or just wasn't paying attention. You ever been driving along in your car? I have this experience all the time. Maybe they're going to take my license when they hear this. But you go through several little towns. You know, you're going from here to, say, up to Fayetteville, and you go through Quincy and Mon Alto and all those little towns. And then all of a sudden, here I am at the stoplight at Route 30, and I think, how did I get here? I don't remember the last 7 miles. You know, what happened during that time period? And that's the way it is in prayer a lot of times. But what we're talking here is about, what we're talking about here is being alert to things that we should be praying about. When we see spiritual danger lurking in the shadows, we should be instant in prayer. We should be looking for specific things that need our attention in effectually fervent prayer. Warfare praying means that we should be alert to the enemy's movement and ready to pray about it continuously. We should be watching in prayer. And then the Christian's prayer should always, 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 always be with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Paul said to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. There's several things that the Christian can be thankful for when he prays. We can always be thankful for God's presence. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you have nothing to fear because He is there with you. In Psalm chapter 75, verse 1, the psalmist writes, we give thanks to Thee, O God. We give thanks to Thy name, which is near. Now, when he says your name is near, that's symbolic of meaning, if God's name is near, God is near. He is close by. We can be thankful for God's presence. We can also be thankful for God's promise to provide all of our needs. When Paul was adrift in the Mediterranean Sea in the middle of the cyclone, what did he do? He prayed. Was it a prayer of desperation? Lord, save me. Get me out of this storm. Get me out of this boat. No, it says he took bread and broke it and gave thanks in the presence of everyone. He was able to give thanks for his daily bread because he knew that God was not only going to supply his daily need of bread, but he was going to get him out of that situation. We can be thankful for God's promise of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, that's where we're going to be tonight, looking at some things that we may not have thought about for a while. We need to be thankful for our salvation. We can be thankful for the victory that God has promised us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going through a trial, you're going through a struggle. God knows the way through the wilderness. All you have to do is follow Him. He's going to give you victory over it. You need to claim that and be thankful when you pray about it. We need to be thankful for God's purpose. Romans 8:28, God has a purpose. He has a plan. When you're going through those trials, God has a reason. And He knows exactly what He's doing. We should pray with thanksgiving. In everything give thanks, for this is what? The will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, sometimes when we pray, and we've talked a lot about this on our Wednesday night study, sometimes God answers the prayer by saying no. Sometimes there's no explanation, just a simple no. If no is the answer we receive, then it's the answer for which we should be thankful. God took Debbie and I through a valley early in our ministry. I had been saved as a young boy, felt God's call to the ministry when I was a teenager, had a plan in my mind how God was going to work all this out. When God allowed me to go into the Air Force and end up in Cold Bay, Alaska, living with missionaries while on military duty, I was certain God was calling me to missions. I was almost certain that God was calling me to missions in Alaska. And so we get out of the Air Force and we go through 4 years of Bible college and we major in missions and we go on mission internship to Cold Bay, to King Cove, Alaska for a whole summer, for 10 weeks. And we come back and finish my senior year, get my degree in missions, and apply to a mission board to go back to Alaska as missionaries and start raising our support. And God closes the door and says, no. That was not an answer that we expected. That was not an answer that was easy for us to give thanks for. There was a lot of months that went by where we were scratching our head and saying, Lord, what are you doing? Why did you close this door? And I had a professor in Bible college that I absolutely fell in love with, and he was always giving us the same counsel. Concerning God's will, you look for an open door. You ask God to open a door. When He opens that door, you go through it by faith. That if it's not His will, He's going to close that door. And boy, God clearly closed the door. And yet we said, what are you doing, Lord? Why? When God answers no, folks, we still have to give thanks because God has a plan. He has a bigger plan. He has a better plan. We just haven't seen it yet. And now, after all these years have passed and God has led us through 7 years of teaching in a Christian school and 27 years of pastoring churches and 10 years on the mission field, Debbie and I both look back on that closed door back when we were teenagers, practically, and we can say, thank God you did that. We thank God you closed that door because we know that you had a better plan. Someone said, His love wants the best for us. His wisdom knows what is best for us, and His power gets the best for us. We must give thanks to God because He, God, is the giver of every good and perfect will. Perfect gift, excuse me. We need to pray for Christian ministers, missionaries, and teachers. That's vitally important. And we don't have time to go into that today. So part two next week. Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer. We need to use our speech. We need to use our tongues appropriately and properly by praying without ceasing. Watching in prayer, praying continuously. Because if we are the people of faith that we say we are, we must realize that our faith is strengthened by prayer. Our faith is proven by prayer. And our faith will accomplish things by prayer. You are a prayer-answering God. And Lord, there may be someone here today who has never prayed that sinner's prayer that says, "Dear God, I need a Savior today. I am separated from You. I do not have fellowship with You, and I am not sure, not convinced that I'm really saved and on my way to heaven. And Lord, I pray and ask for forgiveness. I pray and ask that You would make me a part of Your family. I pray and ask that You would give me the gift of eternal life." Someone here today that the Holy Spirit's dealing with you specifically about your relationship with God. Now is the day of salvation. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would have free course to do what only God can do. Minister to each and every one of us, Lord. Bring conviction where necessary. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to be in a right relationship before we walk out of this place today. Help us to be willing to say, "Lord, I know Your house is full, but Your fields are empty. I would like to give myself to You and say, Lord, wherever You want to use me, send me." In Jesus' name, amen.